All these adjustments are being made. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And at verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." Notice what it says there, through us. So God is wanting to use us as channels of blessing to other people and as voice pieces for the promises of God. And then it says in verse 21, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Another version says, "given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." That's what the earnest, the word earnest means. And so Paul here is highlighting in a few ways the aspects of salvation that we have in Christ. These are all different means by which the Lord has validated, solidified the work of salvation in the heart of the believer. Notice what it says once again. First, in verse 21, He establishes us in Christ. And then He's anointed us. He shows His approval. He's sealed us. And then He's given us four different aspects of the Christian life. And I'd like to consider these points and bring in, of course, some other verses that would relate to it. When Paul was speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said, "Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed," speaking of the persecutions he received, but he says, "I know this, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day." That's a wonderful "He is able" passage that we find in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And there are a number of them, as I count them, there's about eight of them in the New Testament. I would say probably about six of them in the New Testament, two of them in the Old Testament, so altogether eight of them in the Scripture. Remember when Daniel and his three associates were being challenged by the decree of Nebuchadnezzar? When those three associates were challenged right in front of their faces, they said, "Well, whether or not God will deliver us from the fiery furnace remains to be seen," in effect is what they said. "But we know our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not bow down and worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had built." So they clearly stated, "He is able to deliver us." And when we think of it from a standpoint of trial, God is able to deliver you, able to deliver me, from any trials that come our way. But James chapter 1 tells us that sometimes trials are sent by the Lord Himself to help identify certain areas in our lives that do need to be corrected. We all go through trials, there's no question about it. James tells us very clearly, "My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." And so God wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And left to us, sometimes we don't really do that. We don't voluntarily do the things that He would want us to do. So sometimes we're forced by the hand of God to go through those valleys. What David said in Psalm 23 is the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. Just so that we learn to trust and lean on the Lord even more. We don't do that naturally, so sometimes the Lord has to help us through that process. But the end result, of course, according to Romans chapter 8, is that we're conformed to the image of His Son. All these things work together for good to those who are loved, to those who are called of God, to those who are loved by Him, knowing that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1 says. So God sends us through. He can deliver us from any trial, but oftentimes lets us go through those trials. If need be, is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. If need be, you're grieved by various trials, that the genuineness or the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's a "He is able" passage. There are other ones as well. He's able to keep us from falling. Jude tells us that, last verse of that epistle. He is able to help those who are tempted, that come to Him, come to God by Him, by Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those to come to God by Him. That's another "He is able" passage. A lot of these "He is able" passages. So I'd like to really challenge you to consider some of these He is able passages, because they have a lot to do with the Christian life. There's another one in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, says that He's able to make all grace abound to you. And He's speaking in the context of giving. We're able to give to others and still have our needs taken care of by the Lord as we give to the needs of others. God has a wonderful way of putting in your hands the funds, the means to pay for your expenses and living, your needs. But at the same time, He's able to help you give to the work of the Lord in various ways. So a lot of He is able passages. One of those great ones I love is the 2 Timothy chapter 1. He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Why is God able to keep us? Well, for the very reason that we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because He establishes us in the faith. He's anointed us. That shows His approval for the fact that we've identified ourselves with Christ. He has sealed us with His Holy Spirit of promise. That's security. That means ownership. That means He won't let us go. And then He's given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Confirmation that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in our lives working in and through us. You remember the account of the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. That's the Upper Room Discourse of the Lord Jesus. He spent special time with His disciples just before His crucifixion. And in those five chapters, a predominant theme that comes through that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will dwell in us and be in us forever. The Holy Spirit will glorify the Son. He will take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. Over and over and over again, you see the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. That's what helps a believer grow in the Christian faith. And right here, this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us of at least a fourfold work that God is doing in our hearts. And I'd like to consider each one of those steps in our lives. Well, the first one, as we mentioned, is in verse 21. He who establishes us with you in Christ. He's established us in Christ. Now, how did this take place? Well, it's interesting. In the book of Galatians, Paul is writing and almost seems to correct himself mid-sentence. He says, we have known God. And then all of a sudden he says, or rather, are known of God. Now, if I was writing a letter, I would say, ooh, I made a mistake there. Let me go back and correct that and not even have the first part of it even seen. But in the scriptures, it's there for us all to see that you have known God, or rather, are known of God. So it's emphasizing from the pen of the Apostle Paul that God was at work long before we knew Him. He was at work in our lives as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is. No, is it chapter 3? Talks about the fact that we are sanctified by the Spirit, by belief in the truth. Sanctified by the Spirit through belief in the truth. That means that the Spirit of God was working in our hearts and minds before we came to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Belief in the truth is necessary because we have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved, is what it says in Romans chapter 10. But the work of God is still taking place in the life of a person. So we often ask ourselves a question, how does a person come to know the Lord? Well, there's a witness that takes place. Individuals share the good news with those who are outside of Christ through tracts or through witnessing, or you invite them into the meeting, they hear the gospel. That's how it happened with me. You think of the Philip the evangelist who came in contact with the Ethiopian treasurer, and that man was coming out of Jerusalem and had been in contact with religion. A lot of the world is in contact with religion, but they don't really know the author of life, Christ, the author and finisher of faith. They have all the trappings of religion. They have everything else they're in contact with. They hear some of the scriptures even being read. Even this time of year, you hear people will hear the scriptures being read. But they have no contact with the one who's really the source of it, the Lord Jesus. And this Ethiopian eunuch, this treasurer coming out of Jerusalem, had been reading Isaiah. He was that close. He was reading the book of Isaiah and didn't really know what it meant until the Spirit of God directed Philip to get to his chariot. It's just a brief window, wasn't it? The Spirit said, go and join yourself to that chariot. A chariot was moving. It wasn't standing still. It wasn't in a parking lane or anything like that in the desert. It was on its way. And so there was only a brief window of time in which Philip the evangelist could run up to that chariot, catch up to him, and begin explaining to him the scriptures. Sometimes we only have a brief period of time to talk to somebody when their hearts are soft, ready to be receptive to the things of Christ. And so this Ethiopian eunuch, in contact with religion, just like it is this Christmas season, a Christmas story is told, and programs on television, and all sorts of productions done in their community, the Word of God being read, and yet people aren't really coming to faith in Christ because there's someone that needs to explain, goes that extra step and explain what these verses mean. And so this is the Spirit of God that works and establishes long before a person has belief in the truth. And that's how it was perhaps with you, and that's certainly how it was with me. We think when we come to faith in Christ, we're hearing it for the first time. Little do we realize, perhaps, that there had been so many different contact points with the gospel prior to that point. People sowing the seed, a verse here, a verse there, or even childhood having the memory verses like we have right here. That sowing of the seed, the constant sowing of the seed, it's the sanctification of the Spirit, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so, eventually, there's enough water taking place, if there's explanation done, the Spirit of God breaks in upon a person's heart and life, their spiritual eyes and ears are open, and they have belief in the truth. That's the work of God establishing someone in the faith. Now, it's interesting, if you see these words that we have here, just keep your finger here, we'll go back and forth to some of these two verses. I'd like to take you to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Keep your finger right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And follow with me in Deuteronomy chapter 32, because here is God's explanation to the nation of Israel through Moses of how God does that wonderful work in our hearts. And in verse 10, if you've never committed this verse to memory, it's worthwhile. I'm reading out of the New King James Version, but there is also the King James Version, very similar. It says at verse 10 of how God found Israel in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. And then it says he led him, or another word would be encircled him, and then instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. That's a great verse. 32:10. Four aspects of the life of the believer. First, God finds us. Not that he was lost, that we were lost, but he finds us and then encircles us or protects us or leads us, however you want to look at that verse, instructed him and then kept him as the apple of his eye. So this is how God has worked in our lives as well. He found us. And that corresponds with that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God does indeed find us and he establishes us. How does God establish that once that takes place, that finding process? Well, I think that's what Deuteronomy talks about right here. It says, in the desert land, a howling wilderness, he led him or encircled him. And so there's an encircling or there's a protection that takes place. And that's how God wonderfully works in our hearts as well and lives as believers. Those first fledgling steps as a believer. Just think about it. Just like a fawn is born, is completely defensive, a little baby deer, totally defensive, defenseless. And, you know, I've heard that they have no scent. That's why they're able to hide in the grass, and there could be predatory animals nearby, and they don't even know that the fawn is there. It's perfectly still, sits in the grass, has no scent at all. It's an amazing thing. They're just born, and yet they have no scent. And because of that, they are protected. God has a wonderful way of protecting those creatures. Well, God has a wonderful way in which he protects new believers as well. Just think about it. There's no Bible knowledge. The brand new person who trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior doesn't have the years of experience, doesn't have the Bible knowledge, and yet God wonderfully establishes that new believer by other believers protecting and guiding and directing that individual. As a new Christian, I was always thankful that there are some believers in our assembly who, in a sense, took me under their wing and shared with me the scriptures and pointed out different things to me. I was just a brand new believer. Didn't know I was a baby Christian. Didn't know how to walk for the Lord. I came out of a non-Christian experience. Didn't know how to walk with the Lord. Didn't know the verses. Didn't have the benefit of a Bible memorization program like you have here in this meeting. And yet God wonderfully protects me, as He does with other people, new Christians, just to establish them in the faith by having another person come in and share the Scriptures with them and to guide and to direct in that way. And then look at the next phrase here in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Literally, the word means encircled him. It means the protection, the caring. And then He instructed him or led him about. That's the wonderful thing that God does. He leads His dear children along, right? That's what someone has said in the hymn. God leads His dear children along. Shady green pastures, so rich and so deep. God leads His dear children along. I think I have that somewhere written, but I don't think I can find it right now. But you know the hymn and you're familiar with it. It's the shepherd ministry of Christ. He leads His dear children along. So He instructs them, takes care of them. Again, as a new believer, God establishes and helps us to get strengthened in things of the faith. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, that last one, He keeps them as the apple of His eye. That's a wonderful thing. Keeps them as the apple of His eye. That verse again in 2 Timothy reminds us of that great thing. The fact that God keeps us. I am not ashamed, Paul said, but I know whom I have believed. Not what. There's no code of belief. There's no doctrinal statement, so to speak. A lot of organizations like to put down what we believe in, doctrinal statement. This is what we believe. Well, for the individual Christian, it's not what we believe as much as whom we have believed. It's on whom we have believed. It's a person. And yes, we have certain convictions about certain ideas in the Word of God and the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And Christians will not go through the tribulation period, but they're be taken out from that. And so it's not the what, it is the whom, though. The key thing is on whom we have believed. And then God is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And Paul was saying it to the believers, to Timothy in particular, and Moses was saying here to the nation of Israel. And so the same principle holds true, the keeping power of the Lord. Just think about that for a second. In your life, the keeping power of the Lord, God is able to keep you. Peter, that had to be a great encouragement to Peter. Remember when he was standing outside Pilate's hall on the night that the Lord would be betrayed and that trial that would take place in Pilate's judgment hall. He's standing out there. He's warming himself with the soldiers, of the Roman soldiers out there. He's as if he's an enemy to the things of Christ. And yet he had followed the Lord right to that point, but he didn't go in. And then that little maid came out and said, I think you're one of them. He denied first, and then denied a second time with a man. And then a third time, the denial came. You know, the self-loathing that's probably taking place in the heart and mind of Peter. Just absolutely probably thought, I'm not worthy to be called a disciple. And then to have the Lord Jesus come out of that trial and just simply look at Peter. It says that Peter, when he saw the Lord look at him, began to weep bitterly. The self-condemnation that was there. Probably thought he would never, ever be qualified as a believer. And maybe some Christians are like that as well. Have gone along just nicely in the Christian life. Had a nice upbringing. Had all those things. And then they miserably failed the Lord at some point. And here is the Word of God telling us that He is able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. What an assurance that we have from the Word of God. That's why Paul said, all the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen, to the glory of God through us. God shows the permanence of His salvation. He shows the permanence of His keeping power. He shows indeed His faithfulness to you and to me in the Christian life. And He's able to keep us. He was able to keep the nation of Israel. He still is. And that's going to be the wonderful truth down through the ages that God kept His hand upon that nation. He says, I'll keep you as the apple of my eye. The most tender point of the eye is the pupil. And so that's what the reference is to, the apple of His eye. He's just a tender part that he is likening us to, the apple of his eye. You know, when Peter had gone through some of these experiences in his own life, the Lord Jesus reminded him of these truths. And this is what he said. He says, you know what, Peter? Simon, Simon, one of those double calls of Scripture. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Now, do you realize that in our walk with the Lord? Satan desires to have the Christian. But the Lord Jesus said to Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. Now, that's who you want to have praying. We all want to have people praying for us, right? But the most important person praying for us is the Lord Jesus. His intercessory ministry for us is our great high priest. He says, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, he was already a believer, but he says, when you're converted, meaning changed around in your life so that you're walking for the Lord, strengthen your brethren. And that's what we all should be doing. Strengthening one another in the things of Christ. Sometimes we make foolish decisions. Sometimes we lapse in our faith. Sometimes we drift in terms of our commitment, our prayer, and our Bible study, whatever it might be. We drift in these things. The Lord has a way of bringing his people back through trial or through some sort of issue, whatever it might be, or through the rebuke of a friend, a fellow believer. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the Scripture says. They have a way of bringing us back. Remember Jehoshaphat, when he went into battle with Ahab. Jehoshaphat made a foolish alliance with wicked King Ahab. For some strange reason, believers have a way of putting their foot in the bucket, don't they? Because of foolish decisions. Something gets in our minds and we lean the wrong direction and we line up with the things of the world. And in this case, in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, in particular, we see Jehoshaphat lining up with wicked King Ahab. And Jehoshaphat had already been blessed by God. He had riches and honor in abundance. He had all these blessings from the Lord because he was walking with the Lord. But the very things that he received because of his faithfulness to the Lord and his commitment to the Lord became a snare to him. Riches and honor and abundance. And so now he had full pockets, we might say. A full bank account, we could say. And he goes to Ahab, and Ahab is having some troubles with the Syrians in battle, and they're going to attack a city by the name of Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab links up with Jehoshaphat and says, come and be with me. Jehoshaphat should have walked away from him and kept distance from this wicked king, Ahab. But he didn't. He had a lapse in his faith, whatever it was that was going on in his own private experience. He steps aside and he says, my people are your people, your people, my people were like one another. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here is godly Jehoshaphat, godly, committed, walking with the Lord. And here is wicked King Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, not Ahab, but Jehoshaphat is linking arms with this wicked king. And so they go out to battle. And Ahab is successful in convincing Jehoshaphat to wear his royal robes and his clothes that represent him as king of Judah out onto the battlefield, while Ahab changes his clothes to avoid detection by the Syrians. They go out to battle. The Syrians see Jehoshaphat. They think it's King Ahab, but he's all dressed up. And so they're about ready to pull the curtains down on Jehoshaphat, we might say. Not many people know all these details about Jehoshaphat. All they know is he's called Jumping Jehoshaphat. That's all I know. Why was he jumping? Maybe that's why he was jumping. Because the arrows were flying left and right. I'm sure that's what was happening with. But you know what happened? This one who was committed, who took that temporary left turn into the area of non-commitment, cried out to the Lord. And it says the Lord heard him. And the Syrians were diverted from him. And he escaped by the skin of his teeth. And he gets back to Jerusalem. He gets back there. In the meantime, Ahab, he thinks he's escaping all this. And there's some archer who pulls the bow back and he lets the arrow fly without even aiming at Ahab. And the arrow hits Ahab between the joints of his armor. And he dies as a result. Amazing how that is in the economy of God. But Jehoshaphat gets back to Jerusalem. And Jehu comes out, a prophet. It says, why, Jehoshaphat, did you link up with those wicked alliances with Ahab? Why should you join forces with those who do not love the Lord? That's the example of the faithful wounds of a friend. Sometimes we need to hear those things. We don't like it when somebody says, you know, the reason why you got into a problem is because you're really compromised. Right away, our defenses go up, we push back. We don't like hearing that. Jehoshaphat could have done that as well, but he didn't. He received it from the Lord. He acknowledged the fact that that person was right, and it changed his life around. And so in chapter 20, you see, Jehoshaphat is a whole different person. He's completely different. He's walking back with the Lord like he had been. And so now he has some problems come in. The Ammonites and the Moabites and the inhabitants of Mount Seir all attack. And this time he's going to do it right. And he does do it right. He calls upon the Lord. He prays. He gets other people praying for him. They attack him. He didn't do it. He didn't get into that situation because of his foolish decisions. It just came on him. But now he's strengthened in the Lord because of what he had gone through, that trial, that experience before when he made those foolish decisions. Now he's strong and he's walking with the Lord. And now when problems come out, he knows exactly what to do. He calls upon the Lord and the Lord delivers him. As a matter of fact, he praises the Lord for the problem. And as the problems come on, the Syrians and Ammonites all fight against one another. The enemy is defeating itself and confounded because of the praise and the prayer that goes out prior to the battle. And so it's a wonderful experience. You just look at it on your own. 2 Chronicles 18, 19, 20. You have that great experience of Jehoshaphat. Chapter 17 talks about how he was in the very beginning. All of that is to say that God keeps his people in a very powerful way. He shows that he is faithful. The promises of God are in him, yea and amen, to the glory of God. God establishes us, and then he anoints us. In the Old Testament, when a prophet, priest, and king were anointed, that was when a properly appointed person poured the oil over the individual. And that showed, in the sight of all the people, that this was a person that was approved by God. When we trust the Lord Jesus as Savior and we confess His name, we are approved and validated by the Lord. And it's as if the Lord is anointing us. And how does He anoint us? He anoints us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, as the earnest. The Holy Spirit will never leave. It says in John chapter 14, He lives with the believer forever. So you have the Holy Spirit forever in your heart and your life. We're not just talking verses, and that's nice for a Sunday morning. This is the meaning and the very core of the Christian life, is that we have the Holy Spirit who guides us and directs us and reminds us of the truth of God, who warns us when we're going in the wrong direction. And if we turn away, that voice will be quieter and quieter. But if we're listening to the Lord speaking to us, it'll be just like it says in Isaiah chapter 30. You'll hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." That's the direction of the Lord. That's the protection of the Lord. That's the leading and the guiding. That's the encircling that we're reading about in Deuteronomy 32. The protection of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the keeping power of the Lord. All these things are part of the Christian life because we've been given the Spirit. The promises of God are there. All the promises of God are in Him, yea and amen, to the glory of God through us. God is working to show that these are indeed promises that are kept by the promise-keeping God. As a matter of fact, every time in the Scriptures when you see the word or the compound name of God, Lord God, you often see it. It's all capital letters. The word Lord is in small uppercase letters, if you can understand what I'm saying. L-O-R-D, all capital letters, small caps we call it in the printing business. And then next to it is the word God. Capital G, small O, small D. Now the first one in the Hebrew is Jehovah. And the second one is Elohim. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God referred to. That's Elohim. Capital G-O-O-D, O, small O, small D. That's the powerful God, the mighty God who's able to create the heavens and the earth. When Adam and Eve are created, it's Lord, It's Jehovah. It's all those capital letters. The Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the promise-keeping God who is able and powerful to keep his promises. That's what's behind this sense here with the keeping power of the Lord. God is able to keep his people. Not one of them is lost, the Lord Jesus said in the upper room ministry, John chapter 17. He says, all mine are thine and thine are mine. And I kept them through thy word. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is he talking about? Judas, who was never a believer to begin with. But all the believers that ever come to the Lord Jesus, he is able to keep. He's able to keep us from falling. Doesn't mean stumbling and going away like Jehoshaphat. We all stumble. In many ways, James says, we all stumble. But God is able to keep you spiritually from falling, from losing your salvation. God is able to keep you. And that's what he did with Jacob as well. As a final set of verses, let's just look for a moment at Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28 is a very clear indication of the life of Jacob. And they have certain meanings. These promises of God have certain meanings to Jacob and fulfillments. But for the believer, there's a spiritual parallel. It's found in Genesis chapter 28 and in verse 15. The account, of course, is Jacob is on the run because he's taken the birthright and the blessing both from his brother Esau. And his mother says, head out to my brother Laban and spend a little time with him. Well, that little time became 20 years. But he gets to Bethel and he's on the run for his life in a sense. He takes a rock, uses that as a pillow, whether he puts his head on it or near it. He can't quite tell. But he has a dream and he sees this ladder vision set up from heaven to earth. And the voice of God speaks to him. And this is what the voice of God says to Jacob. He says, behold, I am with you. And will keep you wherever you go. And will bring you back to this land. And he's speaking physically, the land of Bethel. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. Now you could put your name right in that verse. And God is speaking to you to remind you. This is the voice of God speaking to you. He says, I am with you wherever you are. Even if it's in the wrong places, God is still with you. And he'll keep you. He says, I will keep you wherever you go. Now, that doesn't mean physically, but spiritually he will keep. That has a different connotation for the believer, the New Testament believer. And I will bring you back to this land. Now, for Jacob, it's back to Bethel. But for the believer in faith, he's going to preserve that believer straight through, just as we read in 2 Corinthians. I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. What did God promise to do? Well, eventually, he'll finish that which he started in us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. It'll bring us to glory. Bring us there. How many rewards we have and how many crowns we have, that's another story. But he'll bring us safely through. That's the keeping power of the Lord. Because the Lord God is the one who establishes us, and he anoints us, and he gives us the Spirit as a guarantee, having sealed us with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's ownership. God has his hands on us. When we're going through trials and difficulties, like many, many, many Christians do many times, these are the encouraging words that we hear from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. Now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he's formed you, O Israel. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame scorch you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so forth. God's wonderful promises. All the promises of God. In him are yea and amen. To the glory of God, not through us. Jacob lived a miserable life. At the end of his life, he says, these years were few and bitter. That's what he said of the sum total of his life, few and bitter. And yet he lived a long life. And God worked powerfully all through that experience. And Jacob knew it. And every time there was a significant juncture in the life of Jacob, there was a pillar that he established, four of them in his life. There were testimonies to the faithfulness of God in his life. Even though his life, he could say, oh, I messed up many times. But you know what God says? You look in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. It says, Jacob worshipped God leaning upon his staff. That's the faithfulness of God. God was still with him. He was still with God. He was leaning on his staff as an older man. Why was he leaning? Because he was an older man. Some might say, well, he was leaning because he had that experience in Genesis 32 where God touched the hollow of his thigh and caused the lip to occur. Maybe that's why he was leaning. That's why he needed a staff. It was a reminder that God had it out with Jacob, if you will, and wrestled him there at Peniel, and had to deal with some of the things that Jacob wasn't allowing the Lord in every aspect of his life. He was still the self-confident, the self-assured person, believer, who thought he could just make it on his own with God by his side. God had to reconfigure Jacob's thinking and say, no, you need to lean on me. You need to look to me, and you need to lean on me a little bit, or even more than you're doing. And that's how it is in the Christian life, isn't it? We need to be leaning on the Lord all the time. Leaning on the everlasting arms is what we sing. And we need to be leaning on the Lord all the time in our lives. So here's a great verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that reminds us of this great truth. God has established us. God has anointed us. We are His, Isaiah 43. He owns us. And we should be glorifying Him, acknowledging the promises of God and all the things He's given to us, the earnest of the Spirit and the sealing of the Spirit in life. So we are owned by the Lord, so why not do things the way God wants us to do them and reap the benefit? Rather than say at the end of our life, we had a bitter and many years of bitterness in our lives, say, Lord, your promises are true. We're grateful for all your goodness to us. You found us in this waste, howling wilderness. What a description of this world. And you led us, and you encircled us, and you kept us all the way through. That's giving glory to God. That's what we see from God's Word. The wonderful promises from the Scriptures that remind us of His ongoing work in the lives of His people. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, your mercy, your goodness to us all along the way. Our testimony, Father in heaven, will always be your faithfulness to us, your goodness and your grace to us. And we're thankful, Father, for the fact that you brought people and experiences and circumstances to bear upon our lives to help us to see why we need to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. We think of that hymn that says, too, that why was I made to see and enter while there's room? Why others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. So, Father, we'll never understand those things fully until we're in glory. But until then, we are thankful for it. We pray that you would be glorified through us as we highlight the promises of God from your precious word. We give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.